introduce the Psalms tonight, and the background material is sometimes boring, but I find it absolutely essential in properly understanding a book. And so what I'm going to try to give you tonight is 4 or 5 points of introduction material on the book of Psalms. And we'll be dealing with the title and where the title came from. We'll be dealing with the nature of the book and the structure of the book and the authorship of the book. Shall we begin by a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you, too, for the fellowship that we have with one another through the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fellowship. We pray for an increased understanding of the meaningfulness of all of this, our relationship with you and our relationship with one another, for having met together to study your word. We pray especially for any that are new here, that you'll help them to be able to think along with your word and what you have to say, that they may come to know you better and to know our Lord and serve him better. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so what we're starting then, if you're interested in taking notes, where I have this outlined in about 4 or 5 points, and let's see, we have some folks coming in. We need a couple of chairs. Why don't we slide some of these empty chairs back there? Some of these with the tablet arms for these folks. Now, I hope you'll feel free to stop me. I'm sure that some of the information that I share tonight you already know, but a lot of it you will not know. It may be totally foreign to you, and I may not communicate what I want to, so if you're in doubt about anything that I say, why, feel free to ask any questions. First point we're going to deal with is the title of the book of the Psalms. And the problem is that the word psalm has come to connotate to us a certain meaning. And whether or not that was the original meaning of this book and of the individual psalms in the book is an issue. Now, we have a title. We call this book, I'll put this down as our title. When I say our, I'm talking about the Christian church. We call it the Psalms. Okay? Now, we get that from the LXX title, which is the word psalmoi. Okay? Psalmoi. And this is the title of this book in the LXX. In other words, our title equates to the LXX title. Now, what is the LXX? Is that some cult or no? The LXX is a version of the 70. This stands for the 70. This is the Septuagint version. Okay, some of you never heard of the Septuagint version, so let me just brief you in, and once you learn this, you know it forever. Septuagint version was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was established in the 3rd century B.C. There's a lot of tradition and mythology that goes along with the version of the 70, but nevertheless, it was done by Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt had become thoroughly, almost said anglicized. And what I meant was, Hellenized, yeah, Hellenized. They had become Grecianized. And consequently, these men who were all Hebrews and all elders and all scholars took the Greek word in the 3rd century, they equated it to the Hebrew word and attached it to the Old Testament, so that you had, in the 3rd century B.C., you have a Greek translation done by Hebrews of the Old Testament. It becomes a very valuable tool in Bible study. Or in the LXX, they call the book of Psalms Psalmoi, from which we get our title Psalms. Now, in one version of the LXX, it's called the Psalterion, like this. This is this, in one version of the LXX, it'll be this. In another version, it'll be Psalterion. This may be an iota. I don't know. I didn't write it down. P-S-A-L-T-E-R-I-O-N, from which we get our word, what? Psaltery. Psaltery. So that in some English versions, this book will be called the Psaltery, or as the Negro preachers called it, the Peasall Tree. Have you heard the story of the Peasall Tree? Well, it's an interesting story. If you ever get to hear that tape called the Peasall Tree, you want to be sure and hear it. It's called Psaltery. Okay? Okay, now from that, you see, and from some of the ways that the book was used, the idea becomes that this is a hymnal, and that it actually became a hymnal in much of the liturgy of the Protestant church. The Psaltery was a hymnal, and many of the Scottish churches still use it as a hymnal. It probably make a better hymnal than the hymnals we have today. You might as well throw out 99% of the hymns that we have in our, even in our church, much less the jump they sing in most churches, the get on the guitar type bit. But it really, the point is, I feel that one of the points is that this book is not a psaltery. The intent of the writing of the Psalms was not for it to be a psaltery. It's a hymn book. Some of the Psalms are hymns, but most of them are not. Well, the Jewish title was such that they never called it a psaltery. In other words, the Jews called this book a Tehillim. This was their general name for the entire book of Psalms, a Tehillim. Tehillim. Now, Tehillim Tehillim means praises. Now it can mean praises set to music, but basically it means praises or anything worthy of praise. It's a plural noun. It means a jubilation that excites praise. That's not too good of a statement, is it? Jubilations would make it plural, since it's a plural word. That which excites praise. That which excites praise. Now in Hebrew, now we said that there is not a word that was translated psalm, okay, in Hebrew. But will you look, for instance, at the third psalm? At the third psalm. Now we have a variety of Bibles here. We probably have New American Standards. We probably have the King James. We may have some revised versions. We may have some genuine reversed editions. I don't know. But when you have a psalm, and then if they print in italics under the title, then they are adding. For instance, if you have a Scofield Bible, which is an excellent Bible, particularly the old one, and you look at Psalm 1, under the psalm, they'll have in italics a psalm of two things, introductory to the entire Psalter in the Scofield Bible. They have it in italics. They put that in italics to show you that's their interpretation. That is a summary of the psalm according to the editors. But if you look at Psalm 3, printed in caps and lowercase, you'll have the statement, a psalm of David. Caps and lowercase, right? Now, in a Hebrew Bible, this will be verse 1 of the Psalm. Do you dig me? This will be verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible of the Psalm. In other words, the Hebrews always considered this consistently, always, in all times, they considered this statement part of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Got it? Okay. Now, the way you distinguish that in Scofield is by the caps and lowercase. Okay. Now, the issue is, what word did they translate Psalm here, since they considered this part, you see, of the inspired Word of God? Well, that word is the word Mizmor. 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 See? Now, did Mizmor mean Psalm like Psalm does in the word English today? No, it did not. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. Mizmor means a meditative poem. A poem that excites meditation. Okay? Now, we take poems, you see, and we set them to music. You often look at a sheet of music, and on the left-hand side of the page is the man who wrote the lyrics, right? And on the right-hand side, under the title, is the man who wrote the music, right? Is that right or wrong? Okay, that's the way it is. That's right. Nobody disagrees. I think that's the way it is. Sometimes the guy who writes the music is the same as the guy who writes the lyrics. So we take the poetry and we set it to the music, and usually maybe nowadays, two different people usually do this. So a person may write a poem, and he didn't intend it to be set to music at all. Now, that's the way a lot of the Psalms are. They are strictly meditative Psalms, but some of them are intended to be written and sung with music, enchanted with music, but not all of them, okay? The Hebrews had a word for a poem set to music. It was the word shir, S-H-I-R. It's the Hebrew word for song, S-H-I-R, means a song with lyrics, not just music. Now, this word, it will be used in the Psalms, see? But it will only be used in certain Psalms. For instance, it is used in all of the Psalms called a song of the degrees, or a song of degrees. And that is used in Psalm 18, Psalm 45, and Psalm 120 to 134. And these are called the Psalms. If you look at those, the little title that will be under, you don't look at them now, the little title that will be under the number of the psalm will be a song of degrees. We'll talk about those when we get to them. So I think we could say almost without a doubt that any psalm that had this word in it was intended to be sung or chanted or was intended to be set with music, but not necessarily all of them, you see. And there's a little distinction here, a little fine distinction. And that's important. That's important because a lot of the people that identify the Psalms with music sort of relegate it to that area of worship, that it's strictly a matter of liturgy and a matter of singing. Where in the Psalms, actually, God is communicating to us divine truth. That's very important for our lives. The Psalms are probably the most quoted book in all of the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the Psalms definitely are the most quoted book. Definitely is the most quoted book in the New Testament. They're quoted in the Gospels by our Lord. They're quoted in the book of Acts. All the Pauline epistles, quoted by Peter. Very, very important. Okay. Now, this word, by the way, Mizmor, is used 44 times as a subscription in the song. In other words, it'll say that this is a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph, and so on. The Psalms, or part of the Psalms, actually became a Jewish hymnal as early as the Second Temple, around 520 A.D. And the Talmud preserves the actual liturgy that they used the Psalms with from Herod's temple. If you want to read about that, you can read about that in, let's see, which book did I read that in? Kyle and Delitzsch. I'll tell you the exact liturgy that they followed in Herod's temple with the Psalms. They'll bang a clang a cymbal, and then they'll rehearse a certain psalm. Set the cymbal with the cymbals. They'll blow a trumpet, and they had a psalm picked out for Sunday, and they had a psalm picked out for Monday, and one for Tuesday, and one for Wednesday, and so on in Herod's temple. And Kyle and Delitzsch tells you all about that if you want to read about it. So the in time, the Psalms became a Jewish hymnal. But that does not necessarily mean that that's what God intended them to be in the original writing, and I don't think it was. So what we're saying under this point one, relative to the title, essentially what we're saying is that the Psalms are meditative poems. And the title connotates this. They are meditative poems. A few of which were to be sung. Or chanted. Now who would do the singing and the chanting? Who would do that? The cantor? Oh, they had a cantor. They started to have a cantor after around 500, yeah. No, not the people. The priests, yeah. Mainly the priests. When you're identified with the temple, the priests. When you become identified with the synagogue, see, and those are two historical separate situations developing, then the cantor and at times the people, yes. Yeah, right. Okay? Most of the time, though, it's relegated into the hands of the a priest or the leaders of the synagogue. They're going to lead the synagogue. Now, Hebrew poetry, see this, we say it's a meditative poem. So that the Psalms are written in poetic form, but it's nothing to be compared with the kind of poetry we have, you know. We think of a poetry in terms of a certain rhythm. The horseback man came ride. The horseback man came. My wife and I rented some horses while we were on vacation. We rode 20 miles one day. We wanted to get our money's worth. It's like the guy that went golfing. He just kept hitting the ball all around the place. He really wanted to get his money's worth playing golf. We establish a rhythm in our poetry. We do it several ways. We do it by pronunciation, and we do it by a rhyming meter. Sometimes it has meter, and sometimes it has a rhyming meter. In other words, it ends with an alliteration of sound. But the Jewish people didn't do that. Their poetry was characterized by parallelism, which means they made their emphasis by repetition or by comparison or by contrast of ideas. And this was a form of poetry for them. Okay? Okay. Secondly, I want to show you, are there any questions about that, about these titles, what we're talking about there? This title, Tehillim, is never affixed to the Psalms by the Jews. That's just what they called them. If they wanted the book of the Psalms, they wouldn't say bring the book of the Psalms, they would say bring the Tehillim. See? But it's never written in the Hebrew Bible or in the Hebrew Word of God under divine inspiration as having that title. That's just what they called it collectively. Okay. So we say, then, that these Psalms are meditative poems, and that sort of characterizes them, and that's what the title is supposed to connotate to us, and that's what it should when we use the word Psalms. Okay. Secondly, we want to talk about the nature of the Psalms. If you have any questions, please just simply stop me. The nature of the Psalms. We've already said that they're a poetic form of meditation, or meditative poems. So we're going to elaborate on that a little. Okay, number one, the Psalms. In many cases, are prayer expressions. They are actually prayers. And some of them very intimate. Prayer expressions uttered under every type of human circumstances. Under every type of human circumstance. Okay, this makes them, of course, very personal, very intimate. Would you look, please, at Psalm 72, verse 20, which is the end of Book 1 of the Psalms. As we're going to see in our next point, there are five books to the Psalms, five distinct sections in all of the ancient manuscripts, in all of the ancient versions, in all the ancient traditions among the Jews, in the Midrash, in the Talmud, always five sections to the Psalms, five books. And this verse ends Book 1. Now, Psalm 72 actually ends with verse 19. And then there is an addendum to it. Remember, they didn't have verse divisions. The addendum says, in verse 20, Psalm 72, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. At the 72nd Psalm. Now that word for prayers is the typical, it's the common Jewish word for prayer, tefillah. Consistently used as prayer. And it's making a summary statement relative to the first 72 Psalms, and it says the prayers of David are ended. Which means that these Psalms contain, of course, now all of them aren't prayers. But they contain many of the prayers of David. Okay? Now, those prayers are prayed under every type of human need or human circumstance. There is not a human circumstance that you can imagine your soul to be under that somewhere isn't pictured or portrayed or mirrored in the Psalms. I don't care what feeling you have in your soul, the feeling... Let me just rehearse a few. I started to write down a few illustrations of this today. Will you turn to Psalm 3? I'll just leaf through this to illustrate this to you. Now, the condition that Psalm 3 were written under is indicated by the prefix statement under the number of the psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. What was he doing fleeing from Absalom? Absalom was leading a rebellion against his father who was the king. Absalom, his son, had rebelled against his father. And actually, he didn't just rebel, he led insurrection. He wanted to usurp the throne of his father. Now, can you imagine what was going on in David's mind? And that was happening. He was in very grave peril. He was also troubled, of course, by the thought that his son would do such a despicable thing. Plus all the mental torment that goes along with it. And he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for his soul. Under those conditions, he writes that psalm. He tells how he gets sleep, how he's not going to lose a lot of sleep over the matter. He tells where his confidence is in the psalm. Look at the fourth psalm. The third psalm is a psalm written in the morning about what his thoughts were in the morning. The fourth psalm is written about what his thoughts were in the evening, and it's written under the same circumstances. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto Him. God's going to hear my prayer, He's saying. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart and be still. See, this is written in the evening. Tells about his circumstances, and he ends up the psalm by saying, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, O Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. In the sixth psalm, he's under chastisement. Different situation. He's being he is under discipline of the Lord. And he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He is aware that he's under discipline. And he's calling to God in that situation. Look at the seventh psalm. In the seventh psalm, he's falsely accused. In other words, there are people that are lying about him. Now, how's he going to handle that situation? And there's torment in his soul. So he says in verse Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. Deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. Notice he doesn't say, he's not so much worried about what is physically going to happen to him. He's worried how this stress situation that he's under affects his soul. O Lord my God, if I have done this thing, verse 3, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, then, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and let him take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth. Let him lay my honor in the dust. So in the seventh psalm, he's being persecuted falsely and yet violently. Now, in all of the psalms, you find this type of, well, not all the psalms, but in the majority of the prayer psalms, you find these expressions of the soul under every type of human circumstance and the answer to the soul's need under those stress situations. See? Okay, so that we can say point B, the Psalms are therefore soul expressions. Okay? In other words, the writers of the Psalms will be expressing their soul needs. They'll be intensely personal. Semicolon or colon. In them, that is, in the Psalms, are mirrored all that the soul is capable of. Now let me illustrate some of them. I'm going to write these down. What is the soul capable of? The soul is capable, on the one hand, of sorrow, like a darkness pervades your soul. You've lost your husband, or maybe somebody that you love, and your whole mind is shrouded. You can hardly lift your head. It could be the brightest, shiniest day, and other people are laughing and enjoying themselves, and in your soul you are in deep sorrow. Well, the soul is also capable, contrary to sorrow, of great joy. Expressions of great joy. You see? The soul is capable of great fear, which fear is always associated with insecurity. And the opposite of fear is great security. So it's capable of that, too. The soul is capable of grief, but it's also capable of jubilation. The soul is capable of frustration. You feel trapped. There you are, driving your 1964 Mustang to the new job, and all of a sudden you throw a rod, oil flies everywhere, and you phone your wife and she says, "I hurry home quick, I dropped the baby and broke its arm, we got to get it to the hospital," and you say, "You have to take a cab, I don't have any money to take you on," you know, you just one thing after another. You feel trapped. But at the same time, the soul is capable of great hope. great hope. You see? Now, everything that the soul is capable of is somehow, or is someplace, expressed in the Psalms. The negative side and the positive side of soul expression. So I feel that the Psalms furnish us with an anatomy of the soul in such a way that if we properly relate to the information in the Psalms, our souls can only be strengthened. This word soul, I looked this up today and I counted them, and I may have counted wrong, in Young's analytical lexicon. They say it's used 130 times. Now that means that God is trying to communicate something about the soul in those 150 chapters, short chapters. Okay? To illustrate this, I'd like you to look at a couple expressions. We've already looked at one. Let's see some examples of this. Psalm 3, verse 2. Where David is fleeing from Absalom, his son. And certainly he's going to have some anxiety in his soul over this situation, where there's anarchy in the kingdom due to his own son. And really, it was part of the discipline that God was putting David under for his his adultery with Bathsheba. He was reaping what the prophet said he would reap, trouble in his own home. Anyhow, he says in this psalm, he says, Lord, how are they increased to trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul. There is no help for this person's soul. He's beyond help. But, David says, that's not true. You, Lord, are the shield for me. You are the glory. You are the one who lifted up my head. You are the one who protects me. Okay? Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is full of repetitions of the word soul. Psalm 42, verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 11, and so on. As a hart, we would translate this word deer. As a deer panteth after the water brooks, after its run and its panting. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? In other words, it didn't help him to go along even with the religious crowd, even though they may not have been just a religious crowd. You know, they may have been very much involved in fellowship with the Lord, but it didn't help him. Why art thou disquieted in me, hoping thou in God? And so on. Look at the 103rd Psalm, which is probably the greatest expression of the relationship of the soul in all of the Psalms. This is one that some of you have memorized, many of them. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Talking about his mind, you see. He's saying to his mind, make expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. Mind, soul. Don't forget, mind, soul, all that God has done for me. Then he begins to list what God has done. He begins with the spiritual aspects of his soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. The word thy there refers back to soul. God healed the diseases of his soul. Those are mental problems. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment, and so on. Okay, we're just using these as illustrations of the tremendous amount of material in the Psalms that's dedicated to the soul and the healing of the soul and the capacities of the soul, so that when David gives expression in the Psalms to sorrow, he's going to give the answer, the stabilizer of his soul under those conditions. When you read a psalm that speaks of grief or of anxiety of some sort or of fear or of some situation that we get into today, he gives the answer to stabilize us under those conditions. So I feel that the psalms are, they furnish us with not only an anatomy of the soul, but the answer, the stabilizer of our souls. Okay? Any questions on that point? We're dealing with the nature of the Psalms. Third point that I'd like to make under the nature of the Psalms is that some Psalms are, or the Psalms are messianic. The Psalms are messianic. They testify of Christ. They testify of Christ. In other words, there is a Christology in the Psalms. Now, Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. You can keep your finger in the Psalms, but turn to Luke chapter 24. And this is in the context of the story of the two Emmaus disciples. Remember that our Lord had been crucified, and these two disciples had left Jerusalem and were on the way to Emmaus. And suddenly this third party appeared in the midst, and they didn't know him. And he says, why are you guys so downcast? Why do you look so much like a Cocker Spaniel? And he says, well, we were following his teacher, and now his body's gone. We don't even know where he is. They killed him, and his body's gone. He's missing. And he says, oh, you slow of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Isn't this what Messiah was supposed to have suffered? Wasn't it predicted in the Old Testament he would suffer these things? And then he kept talking to them in the way, and they said, well, come on in and have supper with us. And he said, no, I don't have time. And he left. And then they began, and he revealed to them who he was. He was the Lord. And then after it was all over, they said, boy, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us in the way and as he opened unto us the scriptures? Okay? Well, it says down in verse 44 of the same chapter, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes over the same material practically with the disciples. And he says in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was still with you. I told you all this was going to happen, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, the Psalms are prophetic in nature relative to Messiah. And they are going to predict the nature of his life, the nature of his suffering, the nature of his soul anguish, his death, his resurrection. The Psalms will predict his rejection by the Jewish people. The Psalms will predict his return. The Psalms will predict his judgment of the nations. See? So they're messianic. They testify of Christ. So, when Peter needs an argument to buttress the resurrection, he will speak to the Jewish people and he will say, don't you know that this is written in the Psalms that God would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption? He wouldn't let His body decay? Now, didn't David speak this? And David's sepulcher is with us today. You can go over and see David's tomb, and you know his ashes are in the tomb. So God could not have been referring to David. He had to be referring to the Holy One, to Messiah, see? He will use the Psalms to buttress the prediction of the resurrection. So we're Paul. Okay? So the more we know about the Psalms, then, the more we understand some of these New Testament expressions relative to messianic predictions. Okay? Some psalms are point D, or the fourth point under the nature of the psalm. Some psalms are historical. That is, their emphasis will be historical. Now, in practically every one of these cases, it's either very personal, something in David's life, or it's relative to Israel. So we'll say many recite the history of Israel. And you recite the history of God's dealings. And these are ones that really excite me with His ancient people, Israel. Can I point one of these out? Let me point one of these out. See, Psalm, I don't even know if this is the one I want. 105, 106 is of this nature, but I don't know if that's the one I want. Let's see if that's it. Psalm 105, 106. Yeah. Okay. I've got a new Bible, and I usually have this all circled in my Bible so I can go right down the line. Well, you want to see a Hebrew philosophy of history? When I was at the University of Colorado taking HI 501, which is always historiography, introduction to historiography, which is the study of the writing of history, a man said the first ones to have a philosophy of history was the Greeks. The Greeks, we are indebted to the Greeks, and Herodotus is, you know, he's the godfather of all historians. Everyone sort of bows at his shrine. I told the guy after, I said, that's not true. First one to have philosophy of history were the Jews. Their philosophy of history was, God chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham is our father. God spoke to Abraham. God said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country into a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and God took him and led him and said, this is the place. See, and then God chose the patriarchs. Then God brought us out of Egypt. Then God settled us in the land. Then God did this, and then God did that. That's the philosophy of history. Herodotus wasn't even a spark in his father's eye at that time. Look at Psalm 105, rehearses this. No, I can't wait till we get to this. It's going to be a long time, so. Notice how the psalm starts. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing unto Him, sing psalms to Him. Talk you of His wondrous work, glory in His holy name, rejoice in Him, seek the Lord. Remember the marvelous works that He has done. Verse 6, O you seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen one, He is Jehovah our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Which covenant He made with Abraham? The only ones that have forgotten that are the Reformed theologian ones. Reformed theologians. God has never forgotten His covenant to Abraham. He confirmed the same unto Jacob. Now watch. See the he, or the verbs? The verbs in almost all cases refer back to Jehovah. Saying, verse 11, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, and the lot of your inheritance. Skip down to verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. He there is God. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, don't touch my anointed people. Don't do my prophets any harm. Moreover, He, Jehovah, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the staff of bread. He sent a man before Him, Joseph. Now look, Suppose you were Joseph and mixed up in that mess. You could have been bitter the rest of your life. All your brothers hated you. You know? It's like the psychiatrist said to the fellow, he said, you have a persecution complex. And the fellow says, you're only saying that because you hate me. You'd be paranoid too if everybody's after you. Joseph could have been paranoid. Joseph could have been paranoid. Brothers threw him down in a pit, sold him to this caravan, strangers coming along, sold the Jew to the Arabs. The Arabs took him down to Egypt, sold him to somebody in Egypt. But Joseph looked at that from a divine viewpoint. He understood the essence of God, and he was a very stable person under that. This is an interpretation of that. This said God did that. God sent Joseph ahead of him. And that's exactly what Joseph said, too, by the way, when the chips were done in the final analysis. Well, you go through this passage, you see. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land. He increased his people greatly. God did. He turned their heart to hate his people. That is, he turned the Egyptians' heart to hate the Jews, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servants. They showed signs among the song. In other words, the Hebrew philosophy of history was that God is personally involved with our lives in history. That ought to be the Christian's philosophy of history. The problem with most Christians is they don't have any philosophy. Well, they have a philosophy of history, but it's worthless. They've been too influenced by the human viewpoint philosophy of history. In fact, they don't know anything about history. And the fact of the matter is, we don't have much of a history. 200 years isn't much. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to have some fun with that when we get to it, I'll tell you. What we're saying is that many of the Psalms are historical. How are you going to have a philosophy of history when you move every 3 years? You move your life. Now, I'm serious about this because this has a tremendous effect upon it has an effect upon me. It'll have an effect upon me. How are you going to have any sense of being rooted and fixed when you move every 3 years? You're transitional types. All Americans are transitional types, right? The average American moves once every 5 years. Or he should move once every 5 years or have fire when the other. The average is that they do move. We do not live as family units anymore. Grandparents here on one side, my nearest grandparents on the one side are 1,000 miles away. On the other side, they're 1,600 miles away. Now, that was part of a volitional choice on my wife, part of mine, but how does that affect my children in terms of identity, you see, relationships on horizontal levels? This affects our culture, affects our minds, our mentalities. We need to have a consciousness that God is identified with us personally in history. And He is. He's identified with the United States in history. Well, the Psalms are historical, but they are dealing mostly with His dealings with His people, Israel. Many Psalms are prophetic. Many Psalms are prophetic. Okay? They foretell coming events. They foretell coming events. Relative to Christ, Israel, and the nations. Relative to Christ, Israel, and the nations. Okay? Example is Psalm 2. I won't take time to turn to it because we will be studying it shortly, but you can put it down as an example, Psalm 2, which speaks of the rejection of Messiah. And along with the rejection of Messiah, of course, is rejection of God, both by the nations and by the Jewish people themselves. And nevertheless, it speaks of divine viewpoint that he will not suffer Messiah to be rejected. He has set him upon his throne. And that one day the nations are going to have to deal with that fact that Jesus Christ is going to reign. See? Okay, so the Psalms are prophetic. They foretell coming events relative to Christ, Israel, and the nations. I was eating supper tonight and thinking about this. The illustration loses some of its force because I can't remember the names. It may have been Disraeli. That doesn't sound right because it seems that the illustration was supposed to be with one of the Russian czars. So that wouldn't fit. Anyhow, one of the Russian czars, I'm sure I remember that part of the illustration right, had asked one of his ministers one time, "Why, can you tell me in one word why you believe the Bible to be true?" And the fellow says, "Yes, I can." He's a Christian. He says, "Israel. There is absolutely no accounting for Israel historically, in time and in history, apart from the truth of the Bible." That was a very good answer. And in the Psalms, and you absolutely cannot understand the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms where David is praying down the wrath of God upon his enemies, apart from what the Bible teaches will happen in the tribulation when Israel comes under this holocaust of hatred by the nations. So it's prophetic of those things. Okay? There's one last thing that I would like to... Well, there's actually two, but maybe I'll get through this one. The structure of the book of Psalms. Now, I think this is exciting. The structure of the book of Psalms. Any questions about what we said so far? Anybody have any questions? Okay, now, were there any questions? Okay, all Hebrew manuscripts, all the Masoretic authorities, all the Talmudic authorities, all ancient versions, translations of the Hebrew Bible, divide the book of Psalms into five distinct books. Okay? And one of the questions that a scholar tries to answer is, why are these Psalms divided this way? And you'll read of a lot of answers, and I don't know how accurate the answer that I'm going to give you is, but I'm going to give you one, and I think it's at least an attempt. First of all, we better get down the delineation of these books. Book 1 covers Numbers 1 through 41. Okay? Numbers 1 through 41. And I'll see if I can get all of this on. If you'll leave a little space, I want to show you some subpoints under these. But let's get this outlined first. Five books in the Psalms. Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? Book 2 covers 42 through 72. Book 3 covers 73 to 89. Book 4 covers number 90 to 106, and Book 5 covers 107 to 150. Okay? Now, there may be several reasons for these Psalms being divided this way, and there probably are. But there seems to be an emphasis in each one of these books. Okay? There's an emphasis, for example, in this section on man. An emphasis on man. Remember in the first Psalm, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." In the second Psalm, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us." saying, and what that means is, of course, that men are saying, God will not reign over us. He will not be sovereign over us. We will break His power from us. See? I remember the 8th Psalm. What is man? When I consider the heavens, and so on. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him for a little lower than the angels. So on. Seems to be an emphasis on man. Okay? In the second section, in the second book, there's an emphasis on Israel. There's an emphasis on Israel and her redemption, or in her Redeemer. God becomes her Redeemer. There's a progress here that we're going to see. Now, when God sets up the nation Israel, He sets up a sanctuary on earth. Okay? And in the third section, there is an emphasis on the sanctuary of God. There's an emphasis on God's sanctuary with men. So that a prominent thought in this third book will be Zion, Mount Zion, holy Jerusalem, the word sanctuary itself, the word tabernacle, and God's identity with men through His sanctuary. In the fourth book, there was an emphasis on Israel. There's an emphasis on Israel and the nations of the world. Okay? And in the last section, there's an emphasis on God's faithfulness to His Word. It is in this last section that you'll have the 119th Psalm, which is the longest Psalm. And every verse has some mention to the Word of God or to the faithfulness of God to His statutes. So there's an emphasis on God's faithfulness to His Word. Okay. Now, to reaffirm this, boy, I'm not going to get through. Well, without writing it down, let me rehearse some facts for you. In section number 1, the word Jehovah is used 279 times. Elohim is used 48 times, but Jehovah 279 times. Okay? In this section. Now, Jehovah, here is the name of God, Jehovah. Okay? But this is an English attempt at the word. The real word is the word Yahweh. Which comes from verb hayah. This is hayah. This is the verb. This is a verb to be or to become. So that to translate this word, you would either translate it I am or I am becoming. And Yahweh stems from that verb or finds this as its stem. See? This should be the stem for Yahweh. Tremendous emphasis on Yahweh, because Yahweh is the God I am, or I am becoming. Now, the emphasis in Book 1 is on man and God's relationship to man, what God is to man, or what God is becoming to man. Okay, it's a question we could ask ourselves. Who or what is God to me, and what is God becoming to me? Since God is infinite and we never know all about Him, our concept of Him and our identity with Him should always be expanding. We should always be becoming more, you see. Okay? So that this section then will have an emphasis of worshiping Jehovah, who is the one who is, the one who is becoming for man. He is becoming man's helper, you see, in the book. Man is portrayed as being in a very destitute state in some of these Psalms. David himself is in a destitute state. And his heart is crying out. And his heart cry is answered because he takes his heart cry to the right person. He takes it to God. And then he fixes his mind upon what he knows about God so that God is becoming more and more his Redeemer and Savior in all situations. Okay? Okay, so God is the helper. Now that psalm will end in a doxology. Every one of these sections will end in a doxology. Let's look at this doxology. The psalm ends at chapter 41, and the last verse will be a doxology. Okay? Book 1 ends. Psalm 41. And here is the doxology, the praise. Every one of these psalm books, the five books, will end on a note of praise. Here is the note of praise of Psalm 1. Blessed be Jehovah Elohim of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And you'll notice if your Bible, my Bible has book 2. And see after that. Okay? In other words, the psalm actually ends in the verse in the 12th verse, but the doxology is tacked on. Watch how the pitch of these doxologies will rise. The emphasis in book 2 is on Israel and her redemption. The doxology comes in 72, 18 and 19, the end of book 2. Turn to that. Doxology ends with the last verse of the 72nd chapter. Well, the last verse is actually an addendum. Verse 18 and 19. Blessed be Jehovah Elohim. He is the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name of forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So, this psalm ends with the concept, again, of worship of Jehovah, who is the wonder-working God. Worship of Jehovah. The wonder-working Elohim, see, the wonder-working God. And then it ends on a note of volition. And that volitional statement is, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The next book ends at 89:52. And there is a rise in a climax. Okay, the emphasis in book 3 is on God's sanctuary on earth. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Jehovah, forevermore. Amen and amen. And this concept then is worship of Jehovah. Always ends with a statement relative to Jehovah. Worship of Jehovah in all the earth. Okay. The next section, or the next book, Psalm 90 through 106, ends on the 48th verse of the 106th Psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Okay? And the idea there is, let worship be rendered volitionally. Let worship be volitional. Okay, the last book. The whole 150th psalm is a doxology. And it's closing out this entire book. Okay? And in that statement, we sort of have a consummation of worship. This would be a consummation of worship. Sorry, I have to squeeze this in so close, but there is sort of a there's a sort of a rise here. Let me, before we read that last psalm, and we're going to close and quit, let me just point this out to you if I can. There's a progression here. Will you look up here, please, at this overhead? In the first book, which comprises Psalms 1 through 41, there's an emphasis on man and man's condition and man's relationship to Jehovah and his need. And we have that answered in identity with Jehovah. Now, man is not on the scene too long until, in the biblical concept of history, until Israel comes into view. The Bible has 11 chapters that deal with thousands of years. But then it has from the 11th chapter of Genesis through all of the Old Testament, which is, what, I forget how many chapters in the Old Testament. Not that important. But that much deals with 2,000 years of history. Not even that, 1,600 years. So God is very quick to get to Israel in the Bible. Israel becomes the focal point of the biblical message after Genesis 11. So in the Psalms, you have a movement something like this. There's an emphasis then on Israel and her Redeemer. Then in the third book, with Israel comes the sanctuary of God, the place of God's, the meeting place with God on earth. Okay? Now that meeting place was to be extended to all nations. You read about that in Jerusalem. That the knowledge of the Lord was to be disseminated from Israel to all nations. So the next book of the Psalm moves to that sort of an emphasis. Now it's going to deal with more than that, but it's going to deal with that too. And then the last section of the book is the emphasis on God's faithfulness, that he's going to bring all of this to pass. And with that, you then have a movement, an expansion of this concept of worship, till finally you get to the last Psalm, the 150th Psalm. Which ends on this note. Okay? Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him in the sound, with the sound of the trumpet and with the psaltery and with the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise you the Lord. And with that, note of exalting in the Lord and expressing it. And as the Psalms close out, you'll notice that practically every one of these last Psalms begin with that concept. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. See? The concept of worship and expression of worship and love to God for who and what he is and what he has done reaches its climax at the end of the Psalms. Okay? Next week we'll take up from there. We'll probably be dealing with the first book and maybe the first chapter of the first book. Are there any questions we can try to answer before we go home? No questions. You're in a hurry to get home. Okay, let's close. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the vivid, pointed, dramatic expressions of the needs of our souls that are expressed in the Psalms by your servant David and others. And we are grateful for the stabilizing answers, the support that they find for their soul and mind and spirit in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our study of the Psalms will be meaningful to each one that comes, that through our study, we each might be strengthened in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.